About 50 years after the American Republic was founded, a French philosopher and sociologist called Alexis de Tocqueville came to see firsthand this remarkable sociological experiment called the United States of America. And then he went home and he wrote a book called Democracy in America, which, as far as I can see, everybody quotes, but nobody has read. De Tocqueville said, quote, "Certainly of all countries in the world, America is the one in which the marriage tie is most respected, and where the highest and truest conception of conjugal happiness has been conceived." End quote. Many years later, the United States Supreme Court handed down an opinion, and included in that opinion was the following statement, quote, "Marriage is an institution in whose maintenance and purity the public is deeply interested, for it is the foundation of the family and society, without which there would be neither civilization nor progress." End quote. I think it would be true to say that in the light of what de Tocqueville had to say about the early days of the American Republic, and what in previous years the Supreme Court has passed down, that we need to be asking some serious questions, like, what happened? For if we are to look at American society today, one thing that we have to accept is that America now leads the Western democracies in divorce. That at least 50% of modern marriages finish up in the divorce courts. According to the National Association of Evangelicals in a recent newsletter, since 1960, teen sexual activity has doubled. Cohabitation has increased by 600%. Illegitimate births have increased by more than 500%. Teen suicides have tripled. And the American Psychological Association has rated decline of the nuclear family as the number one threat to mental health. What has happened? I think one of the obvious things that has happened is that America has become increasingly secular in its approach to marriage and family. Now, whenever you get into a discussion with somebody, it's very, very beneficial if you can identify the assumptions that they're making upon which they base the statements that they are propagating. When we think in terms of the secular approach to marriage, there are certain secular assumptions that we can identify. There are two basic ones. Number one, the secular assumption in marriage is that marriage was a human idea. It was something that human beings dreamed up. The second thing flows from it. Usually, in secular thinking, as far as marriage and family is concerned, people have bought into the idea of evolutionary progress. That is, that things change, but they automatically change for the better. So as we look historically at marriage in America, the secularist would say marriage and family were initially a human idea which has been modified over the years, and all the modifications are evolving to a better way for human beings to live and move and have their being. Now, you'll hear the word evolving all the time as far as marriage and family are concerned. Professor at the University of Michigan recently said, quote, "The fact of change is the one constant throughout the history of the family. The family is the most flexible, adaptive institution. It is constantly evolving," end quote. Now, there's no question about it that the family has seen dramatic changes during the course of human history. If you read in the Old Testament, for instance, you read about clans, you read about tribes. Further on in human history, we read about extended families. And then, of course, we read about the nuclear family. So there's no question about it that family understandings and family structures have changed over the years for various sociological, economic, and geographical reasons. But to admit that there is change historically in the family is not necessarily to buy into the idea that marriage is a human idea and that it is evolving in increasingly better forms. But that, of course, is exactly what the secularists are saying at the present time. Time magazine said this, quote, it is reasonable to ask whether in the future there will be a family at all. Given the propensity for divorce, the growing number of adults who choose to remain single, the declining popularity of having children, and the evaporation of the time families spend together, another way may eventually evolve. In any event, as the nuclear family dissolves, what is likely to evolve is a sort of make-your-own-family approach, the family of choice, end quote. Now, these are the assumptions that the secularists would bring to their arguments concerning the modern family and approach to marriage. This, of course, leads to secular attitudes. There are two basic secular attitudes that are abroad in our culture at the present time. The first attitude is we need to re-evaluate marriage. The criterion of evaluation, however, is not based on what God says. The criterion of evaluation is based on what do I personally as an individual feel. So it is not uncommon now to find people approaching all relationships on this basis. Am I personally fulfilled in this experience? If I am, it's good. If I'm not, it's bad. Therefore, if I am not and it is bad, I then am perfectly free to make whatever changes are necessary to make me happy and fulfilled. That is the basic standard, that is the basic criterion upon which people are re-evaluating marriage at the present time. As a result of that, there is a strong attempt to redefine family. The current definition of family that is generally accepted is, quote, two or more persons related by birth, marriage, or adoption and residing together, end quote. But there is strong pressure to bring about a redefinition of the family, briefly as follows, quote, the family is a group of people who love and care for each other, end quote. You'll notice that there is no mention of birth, there's no mention of marriage, there's no mention of adoption, end quote. In other words, what they're really saying is, if you get a group of people who love and care for each other, we should not be concerned about the structure, we should not be concerned about any institution, just so long as they want to live together, that's all that really matters. The reasoning behind this is very easy to see. There's no question about it that in previous generations, there was a solid commitment to marriage. But often, in this solid commitment to marriage, there was a singular lack of love, a lack of intimacy. There was a hard-boiled bitterness, and there was much suppressed anger. And in icy isolation, people lived in the institution of marriage. And many younger people growing up have said, no way am I going to get myself in a situation like that. If that's what the institution of marriage does for you, who needs it? What we need is warmth. What we need is intimacy. And if we can find warmth and intimacy outside those cold, bitter, icy, isolationist institutions, then we are going for the better thing. The problem, however, is with that, is that many, many people are still having all kinds of ambivalence about it. There's still an underlying sense that marriage is something significant, and yet because people are identifying with their own needs and evaluating everything on the basis of their own needs, they're tending to overthrow the principle and the institution and come up for whatever it is that will suit them at the present time. That is ambiguity. I love the Bible, but who is to say who is right and who is wrong on this particular issue? Why don't we just love the Bible and ignore what it says and just say if you say the Bible's right, that's right, and if you say the Bible's wrong, that's right too. That is the kind of ambiguity that you'll find in this whole area of fundamentally secular thinking. Now, over against the secular approach to marriage and the family, we need to be constantly reaffirming scriptural affirmations of marriage and family. And I'd like to direct your attention to Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, the father is giving his son advice concerning wisdom from God. And he says, in effect, that if you do it God's way, it will save you from all kinds of problems, including verse 16. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Now, that is stated negatively, but I want to turn it around positively. If the wayward wife ignores the covenant she made before God and leaves the partner of her youth, what can we assume is correct as far as the husband and wife who are living correctly are concerned? Number one, they understand that marriage is a covenant. Number two, they understand that marriage is a companionship. Now we'll see from Proverbs chapter 5 in a moment or two that marriage is also a commitment. But these are the three values of marriage upon which scriptural family values are built. Marriage is to be seen as covenant. It is to be seen as companionship. It is to be seen as commitment. When it says in Proverbs chapter 2 that she has ignored the covenant she made before God, the actual expression is the covenant of her God. And that can be applied two ways. You remember that God historically revealed himself to the children of Israel as a God who wanted to make a covenant with them. That was, he would faithfully commit himself to them, and they would faithfully commit themselves to him. Now, they wanted to know how they could show that they were faithfully committed to him. And he said, well, one of the ways you can do it is I'll give you 10 things that you should apply to your lives. We call them the 10 commandments. One of those 10 commandments says quite categorically, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, you remember that the 10 commandments are stated negatively because that tends to get our attention better than positively stated statements. However, if we were to put that negative, thou shalt not commit adultery, positively, what it would mean would be this, that God, the covenant-making and keeping God, wants people to show that they're committed to him in the covenant by being utterly faithful in their marriages. Now, the wayward life has forgotten this. She's turned away from this. She has forgotten the covenant of her God. So one of the things that we can reasonably expect from people who profess to have a covenant relationship with God is that if they are married, they will understand that marriage is all part of that covenant with God. And they show their covenant relationship to God by their faithfulness in their marriage. But there's a second sense in which we can understand marriage as covenant. Not only that marriage is something that is contained within the covenant, but that marriage is in and of itself a covenant. It is two people making a solid commitment of faithfulness to each other. Now that clearly is the intent in Proverbs 2, but it is amplified for us in Malachi chapter 2. Now, if you want to try and find Malachi, go ahead. Let me give you some help. Find Matthew, and he's the first on the left. It's the last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 2, the people of God are not getting anywhere. And they're asking all kinds of questions of God as to why they're not getting anywhere. In verse 13 of Malachi 2, God said this to them. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself or his wife with violence as well as with his garment. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now you'll notice there that the same idea is enunciated. That marriage is a relationship with a partner that has to do with marriage covenant. The same idea as you'll find in Proverbs chapter 2. So now we see that marriage is a covenant made before God. When two people get married in church, and they're married by a minister, what they're tacitly saying is, we want to be married in church by a minister because we recognize the divine dimension of marriage. We are making a covenant before God. We've got our witnesses who'll sign the marriage contract. We've also got our friends and relatives here to witness it. But more importantly than that, God is our witness that we are making this solemn covenant commitment to each other. Now that clearly is what the Old Testament is teaching concerning the covenant of marriage. The interesting thing about it is this, that when we make a covenant before God, something is done to us by God. In the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that God created the male and female. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, and they will cleave to each other, and they will become one flesh. And whom God has joined together, man should not put asunder. In actual fact, what happens when we make the covenant before God is that something is done to us by God. What is that? He takes two disparate people, and in some remarkable way, he makes them one. And in making them one, he does something that only he can do. He makes them one in spirit and one in flesh. Now notice those two things. To make two people one in spirit is different from making them one in flesh. Put in very simple terms, when two people become one in flesh, that means they have sex. But when two people are one in spirit, that means something far beyond having sex. It means that God is binding these two lives together so that over the process of the years, they will become deeper and deeper integrated into each other's personalities so that there will be a oneness of spirit. And one of the ways in which this oneness of spirit is demonstrated is in the oneness of their sexuality. It is therefore utterly wrong for people to be joined sexually whom God has not joined spiritually. It is equally wrong for people to be joined spiritually and not to be enjoying being joined together in matrimony sexually. This is what God does in the marital covenant. It is something that we do before God, and it is something that is done to us by God. Why does God do this? In order that he might have a godly offspring. All things being equal, when God joins two people in spirit and they come together in flesh, all things being equal, there will be offspring. And in the coming together of flesh and the result of offspring, there the parents have the responsibility to bring the offspring up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. God brings two people together, makes them one, and godly offspring are intended to be the consequence. As a result, any relationship that is sexual, that does not understand that God is bringing to being people who can become godly offspring, by definition, must have something lacking in it. Therefore, we ask ourselves, what is the fundamental value of marriage? It is that marriage is a covenant before God in which something is done to us by God. Why? Because God has high standards for marriage, we read that he hates divorce. Now, you'll often hear that quoted, but what you don't hear quoted is the whole verse. The whole verse says, in effect, not only that I hate divorce, but I hate the way that men cover their wives with violence. In other words, I hate not only the divorce, but I hate the behavior that leads to divorce. In other words, God, because he is doing something special in our lives, is looking for a quality of behavior that will be special, and he hates those things that tend to destroy instead of producing the quality of covenant relationship he intends. Marriage, therefore, is to be seen as covenant. Secondly, marriage is to be seen as companionship. And you'll notice in Proverbs 2:17 that we are reminded that marriage is coming into a partnership. It is enjoying companionship. It has the whole connotation of marriage being companionship. Now, this word companion or partner or friend occurs on numerous occasions throughout Proverbs. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 18:29, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In other words, marriage is intended to be a companionship of two people who stick closer than anybody else to each other, who genuinely love at all times. It is a companionship of mutual caring. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6 gives us another clue about this kind of friendship. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Verse 9, the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. In other words, marriage is a relationship in which two friends come together, care for each other, confront each other to build each other up, counsel each other in order that there might be individual growth and growth together. That's what marriage is intended to be. It is covenant. It is companionship. Now, you'll find, sad to say, that many secular marriages understand this better than many Christian marriages. I read in Esquire magazine, not the place that you'd usually go to find a record of Christian marriage. Erwin Shaw, the author, described his marriage. Quote, mutual and unexpressed understanding, private jokes, comfort in adversity, automatic support in times of trouble, and hours spent in cordial silence and tranquil evenings. Beautiful. Companionship based on covenant. Now, everybody who has a friend knows that you have a friend because you work at friendship. And everybody who knows anything about marriage as companionship knows that you take the time out to care and to confront and to counsel in order to build each other up. But thirdly, marriage is to be seen as commitment. In Proverbs chapter 5, we have more advice how the young man is to conduct himself in troubling circumstances, in seductive situations. And he is reminded in verse 15 of Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. The same idea here. But notice that there is a very definite sense of commitment here. It's your own cistern and your own well. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Marriage is covenant. Marriage is companionship. Marriage is commitment. It is commitment that builds in certain limits. There's an intimacy of relationship into which nobody else is allowed to intrude. There's an intimacy of relationship that limits you so that you would never take that kind of intimacy outside the relationship. It is a relationship of commitment that builds in its own limits in order that the extraordinary loving commitment might be nurtured and nourished. I believe that on this basis, where there is commitment, there will be a growth of love and mutual appreciation. Yesterday morning, Jill and I got up very early, and as was our wont, we went out to get our early morning exercise. Jill walks around Fowler Lake in a clockwise direction. I run round it twice in a counterclockwise direction. It is an analogy, I suppose, of our marriage. She walks and I run, and we go in opposite directions. However, as I was running around twice, obviously, I passed her twice as she was walking around once. And the first time I passed her, it just occurred to me the appropriate thing to say as I ran past her was, I love you. And as I passed her the second time round, the thing that I found myself saying was, I still love you. It seemed perfectly appropriate. And for years, that has been the basis. Now, if you think, well, you know, pastors are supposed to behave like that, let me quote to you Paul Newman, the actor, married to Joanne Woodward, and this is what he says. I feel privileged to love that woman. The fact that I am married to her is the single greatest joy of my life. Joanne is fascinating to me, and always will be. We live in a throwaway society. We throw away bottles and cans, children, careers, and marriages. Joanne and I work at mending things. We fix the toaster when it breaks, and likewise we fix our marriage when it is strained. Thank God for people out in the secular world who understand some basic things about marriage. And what a tragedy it is that many people who profess to be people of a special covenant with God are forgetting the covenant that they have made and are deserting the companion of their youth. Well, what are the spiritual applications of all this to our everyday lives? Well, with very little comment, let me just tell you what Malachi said about this. He said, because of all these things, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. And I would encourage you to spend some time thinking through what those two spiritual applications mean. What does it mean as far as marriage and family are concerned to guard yourself in your spirit? And what does it mean not to break faith? The points to ponder then would be as follows. Are my views of marriage basically secular or scriptural? And if they are scriptural, then here's the second question. How does my spiritual life affect my marital behavior? Now, in closing, let me just say this. I'm well aware of the fact that approximately 1/3 of the adult population in America is single, either by choice or by chance. I am not unmindful of those who are single, and I do not want to add any burden to any concerns that they may have. But single and married people in our culture today need to understand the difference between the secular assumptions that are prevalent and the scriptural affirmations that are becoming increasingly ignored. And whether we are single or whether we are married, let's stand firm on the biblical principles upon which family values are built. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thoroughly understand that you have called us with a high calling, that you equip us for all that to which you've called us. We are convinced of this, that if we will conduct ourselves according to your principles, then you will see to it that our lives are rich and full. On the other hand, if we decide to turn away from what you say and do things our own way, the consequences are entirely ours. And as we think over our marriages, some of us thinking over failed marriages, all of us would have to say in one degree or another, we have done those things we ought not to have done. And we left undone the things that we should have done. And once again, we seek your cleansing and forgiveness. And we ask that you would restore the wasted years, that you would rebuild the shattered dreams, that you would reinstitute into our lives those principles and those practices which alone can bring delight to you and blessing to us. We pray for marriages in our church and in our families and in our communities, and ask that people might understand, in the midst of all the secular assumptions, that there are profound scriptural affirmations upon which we take our stand. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.